Turn your Bibles, 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. At one time, many, many years ago, I had said something to Dusty about, how do you know what to speak on all the time? And, you know, he gave me this very detailed answer. You'll know. But then he did say something at a later time, and he said, well, when you're talking to different people in the fellowship, just listen to them. They'll tell you what to speak on. And I've had a couple requests in the last couple months, and so I revised this study on the different Gospels, and whether I'm right, wrong, or indifferent, whatever it might be, you don't have to take my word for it. You got your own Bible. And you can decide whether I'm right or wrong, or whether I'm biblical or not biblical. That'll be totally up to you to do in your own study. So we're going to discuss in my two times today the different Gospels. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. We've gathered here this day, our Father, by thy great mercies, thou hast allowed us again the privilege to come together to study the Word of God. May we value our time so that it has eternal value with it. That thou would use the studies to glorify thyself and edify the saints. And in all that's said and done, may we have a sense of thy presence and know that we have met with thee. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. In the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, this is the first one we're going to consider, but I have a few things to say before I get there. Many professing believers and possibly many believers do not study the scriptures enough to realize that there's more than one gospel revealed. See, I'm from Jonesville, Michigan. They're from Charlotte, Michigan. Those are not the two same places, but they're both cities. And that's basically what you have to do with the different gospels. There are different gospels. They are good news, but they are not all the same. So then we have to decide that language, if it means anything, reveals to us several different Gospels within the Scriptures. In the correspondence course for the prisoners that I just mentioned a minute ago, there's a lesson on the Gospels, lesson 15. One of the true and false questions is this. The Lord Jesus Christ and Paul preached the same Gospel. True or false? Well, you have to bear patiently with these prisoners. They have not had a lot of teaching, you know, some of them very little. But 75% will always circle true. Well, I used to handwrite out the thing, and I finally decided that was crazy, so I typed up a thing about this long on the different Gospels that Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ preached, and that Christ could not have preached his death, burial, and resurrection before it happened. I mean, it's fairly simplified. And so, while there are these more than one gospel in the scriptures, we can, with absolute certainty today, say, and we're not wrong, I'm not wrong in this, that there's only one gospel today that can save a soul. There's only one today. That's the one we need to know. But we're going to work our way up to that one. But the Lord Jesus Christ said if he had died and had buried and was risen again and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and he revealed the Apostle Paul that gospel that concerned his substitutionary death in the place of sinners. And so that's the gospel that saves us today. One of the reasons that men don't see a different gospels in the scripture is a failure to understand the progressive nature of the Word of God. That what was revealed back here was for that time period, and then something else was revealed for that time period, and something else, because it had progressed. Now, the word gospel in itself can be defined as good news or glad tidings. I don't know how many of you here are old enough to remember when, before this age of technology and everything that we're in nowadays, used to have a fuller brush man come around to the house. Remember all that? Oh, we got some old people in here. We used to have one come to our house, and he was a very godly man. I remember him well. I can see his face, but I cannot recall his name at the moment. But he would always begin by giving a good spiel about his product. You know, he's extolling the virtues of his product. Well, when we come to the word gospel, we have the same thing. God is giving us, he's extolling the virtues of the person of Jesus Christ and the work of redemption that Christ performed in the place of sinners. He's giving us glad tidings. And so we find that this good news, or this these glad tidings, have been presented to men in different ways and different times throughout Scripture. One thing I must remember, that the Gospels that were, and the good tidings, glad tidings, however you want to say it, were announced before the Gospel revealed to Paul, that there's not one of them that looked forward to the cross. You've heard that before, that they were looking forward to the cross, or they weren't looking forward to the cross. I've got biblical proof on that, because Christ was right there with his 12 disciples, and he said this, Matthew chapter 16, from that time forth, began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." The 12 weren't even looking forward to the cross. You couldn't look forward to the cross until after the cross work had been done. One other thing that you can be sure of, that any gospel, any good news that was proclaimed by God to the creature at that particular time had to be received by faith and believed. They had to receive it by faith, and they had to believe the revelation that God gave to them. For instance, we always go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith and belief. Any gospel must be received by faith. It's the absolute necessity. The gift of faith was given to Abel. It was given to Noah. It was given to Abraham. There's no one that believed any gospel without God giving them the gift of faith. You can't manufacture faith. People have tried it. It doesn't work. But there's two things that transcend all dispensations from the very beginning to the end. Anyone who believed God and found favor with God did so because of God's grace and faith. Faith and grace transcend all dispensations. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll get to where I got you turned in a moment, Paul says this. He's in the synagogue in Antioch. He's been asked to speak. And he says in Acts 13, 32 and 33, "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'This thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.'" So there we have glad tidings, or the good news Paul was revealing to them concerning the promise made to the fathers being fulfilled unto them, his children. Whatever gospel is referenced to in the scriptures, wherever you go, you're always going to find it dealing with divine activity. By that I mean it's God reaching down from heaven in his mercy and grace to bring glad tidings and good news to sinful men who are lost and perishing in their sins. With that said, we go to the book of Revelation and we come to chapter 14 and we begin in verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And verse 7 is going to tell you what the everlasting gospel is, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The everlasting gospel, fear God and give him glory and worship him. It tickled my throat for some reason. That's the everlasting gospel. It appears in the last book of the Bible. And I'm approaching it first because I believe it had been preached long before this. Could have well been the gospel. You don't have to agree with this. You just have to listen to me and decide. Could have been the gospel that was preached until the law was given. Preached long before the book of Revelation. I believe it was the gospel that was revealed and preached before the law was given. Fear God and give him glory. Throughout the book of Genesis, you're going to find that same statement. God's the creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He's to be feared and he's to be worshipped. After Adam's fall, I believe this gospel was preached and proclaimed by God to men. It was that the Creator alone is to be feared and worshipped. Men are to have no other gods beside the true God, including in the fact the truth that God was the righteous and holy God who would be the only and the final judge of men. God used men such as Noah to proclaim, and Enoch to proclaim this message. Enoch proclaimed the Lord's coming for the judgment of the ungodly. When you're preaching judgment upon the ungodly, you're admonishing them to fear God and worship him, which is the everlasting gospel. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He told of the coming judgment. He was moved with fear. Abraham feared God and he offered up his only son. Joseph feared God. It's written of Job, one that feared God. In Exodus chapter 1, when they had told the midwives that when the Israeli women were giving birth, they bore a son, they were to put it to death. But in Exodus chapter 1, you can read it. The midwives feared God. So I believe this gospel was in force before the giving of the law. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23, it's prophesied when the transgressors are come to the full, and before the kingdom is set up on the earth, this gospel will again be preached. It was proclaimed by the Creator to his sinful creatures after the fall and will be proclaimed again at the end of time. And you will note that when it is preached again, it will be preached by an angel proclaiming that the hour of judgment is come. That is the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61, where Isaiah said, the day of vengeance of our God. So in Isaiah's time, it was the day of vengeance When John wrote this in chapter 14 of Revelation, it was the hour of his judgment has come. Paul the Apostle preached the judgment to come. Especially did we find that when he was before Festus. And he reasoned with him of righteousness and of judgment to come. But we cannot teach that the hour has come. What is our message then today? Now is the day of salvation. That's the message today. Now is the day of salvation. There's judgment coming, but there's still grace. Now is the day of salvation. You see, this is the great problem with men this day in the age of grace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Men don't fear God anymore. The God that they know and they hear about so much of the time is a helpless God in heaven wondering what men are going to do next. There's no reverence for God. There's no worship of God as the all-powerful, omnipotent, eternal I am. And so this issue today deals with the fact that there is no fear of God before their eyes, but this gospel will again be preached at the end of time. Now, if you go to the third chapter of the book of Galatians, you'll find the gospel preached to Abraham. Gospel preached to Abraham is the second one we're going to discuss. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The glad tidings proclaimed to Abraham take us back to the book of Genesis. I'll make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. As you study the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, you'll find that God promised him a son, a seed, and a land. Through this son of promise would come forth the seed, which is Christ, the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Christ was speaking to Satan. He said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so the seed which was promised to Abraham was Isaac, but through Isaac and down through the generations of the lineage of the Messiah comes the promised seed of the woman, which is Christ. In answer to the questions that Abraham had asked God in Genesis chapter 15, there are three things that appear: righteousness, sonship, and heirship. And Abraham says to God, how shall I know that the promise is good? And God reveals to him by the covenant that I'm going to make with you. So God promised Abraham a son out of death, or that is, in his old age. He invites him to look upon the countless stars as a picture of the glory and the multitude of the divine seed. By faith, Abraham looked at the promise, not to his own dead body, but he believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And that promise was confirmed again when he offered up Isaac, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, the sand which is upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, I'm of the persuasion, and you don't have to be, that when he promised him a seed of the stars of the heaven, he was referring to all of those who would be Abraham's seed who would believe by faith. And that sand that's on the seashore, I believe, represents the seed of Ishmael and all those who are antagonistic to the promised seed, Isaac. In Galatians 3, Paul sets before them the Old Testament scriptures, foreseeing the design of God, that justification would be by faith. Only by faith in Christ the seed. And that was preached to Abraham, who saw Christ's day and was glad. He wasn't looking forward to the cross. But in the 8th chapter of the book of John, one of my favorite verses, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw the day of the birth or the coming of the Messiah, not his death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus said unto them in verse 58, that's my favorite verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the Son of God. Justification would only be by faith in Christ the seed. And Paul says, quoting Genesis, and these shall all nations be blessed, not just the Jews, but it does say all nations, that the Gentiles are going to be included. They're going to be part of that company that were grafted in to Israel's blessings or the good olive tree. And I'll go with you to the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. We come to the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. One of the aspects of the gospel of the kingdom, of course, dealt with the healing of sicknesses and diseases and so forth. These miraculous healings and these miraculous things happened all the way through the book of Acts, all the way till you get to chapter 28, verses 7 through 9. Because at that time, Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Melita, and the ruler of that country was ill, and Paul healed him. You also know that at that time the miraculous is still going on, because the viper landed on Paul's and bit him, and he's supposed to have died, and he just shook it off in the fire. The miraculous things were still going on all the way out through the book of Acts. The first chapter of Mark, we read, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, and here's your definition, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Why is it at hand? Because the king is here. Here's their king. Repent, ye, and believe the gospel. Now in their midst stood the king, promised all throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah would come, and that he would set up a kingdom on this earth, and he would rule as king over the nation of Israel. Christ is king today, but he's not ruling yet over his kingdom on this earth, because he hasn't returned to set it up. Today, Christ is king, but he's not ruling, but he is not our king. He's our head. Keep that straight. I get a lot of correspondence with prisoners, and they'll talk about King Jesus. He is that, but he's not our relationship to him in that respect today. The gospel of the kingdom was first heralded by the angels and sent especially from heaven. You remember Luke's account where the angels in chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. These glad tidings concerned a Savior, Christ the Lord, who would save his people from their sins. He would fulfill all the messianic promises of the Old Testament covenants with Abraham and David. The kingdom was seen in type in the reigns of David and Solomon. The promised Messiah king was here on earth at this time. He was ready to establish the perfect government of heaven on this earth and to rule from his throne in Jerusalem over all the earth. The polity for this kingdom is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse and chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Beatitudes. And while we can make application from those, they have to do with the perfect government of heaven that's going to be set up on the earth. It's not the polity for this day and age in which we live. It was to the seed of Abraham that this gospel was proclaimed. It eventually was proclaimed to the Gentiles by Paul. But first of all, the Lord said to the 12, he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, teach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was to fulfill the promise to David that one from his loins would sit upon his throne forever. So we find these prophetic announcements in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled in the New Testament. That's to give you and I the assurance that God does keep his word. He cannot fail, and he can't lie. So his promises are true, and whatever he speaks, even though it might be in the future, it will be fulfilled. We know that. It cannot be otherwise. Both the king and the kingdom were rejected. And they prophesied, as prophesied, they crucified their king. But God raised him from the dead. And this gospel of the kingdom continued to be preached by the apostles during the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke writes to us, and he said, as he's writing to Theophilus, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. They were to continue what he had begun. And so we find them continuing out throughout the book of Acts, proclaiming the same message of the Messiah who was risen. But the message that they proclaimed was not all good news, because they charged Israel with crucifying the Savior. That's why they needed to repent. They had done this very heinous act of crucifying their Messiah. And therefore, they were to repent of that act. And so Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, primarily the sin of crucifying your Messiah, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There is a denomination today that uses that verse as baptismal regeneration, which is just a failure to rightly divide the word of truth and understand what was going on at that particular time in the progression of God's revelation. This gospel of the kingdom was to be preached by the apostles during the book of Acts, but it was eventually set aside. It does not affect the promise of the future glories. Christ will one day rule and reign over the earth from his throne in Jerusalem. You can be sure of that. The 12 apostles proclaimed this gospel of the kingdom of the resurrected Messiah in Jerusalem, the capital of the land, Jews in the land of Jerusalem. But the Apostle Paul proclaimed it in the synagogues of the dispersion. For we went into Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue. And what did he preach? Jesus is the Christ. He went into the synagogue in Corinth. Jesus is the Christ. Christ asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some said you're Jeremiah, some said you're Elijah, some said you're just a great prophet. Then he looks straight at Peter. He was the spokesman for the 12. But who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Same message. He's the Christ. He's the anointed, the Messiah, God's chosen instrument in the salvation of men. Everything was brought to a crisis then when Paul went to Rome. In the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 17, Three words you need to underline, that Paul called for the chief of the Jews. That's five. My math's not too good, but that's five. The chief of the Jews. That's very important. He didn't call a bunch of peons. He called the chief of the Jews. Rome was the capital of the Jews outside of the land. So we have now, we've got Peter proclaiming it to the Jews at the capital in Jerusalem, Paul proclaiming it to the capital of the Jews outside of the land in Rome, the same message that Christ they had crucified, but he had risen from the dead. He was their Messiah. He is the Christ. In Acts, the 12 and Paul confirmed at first began to be spoken by the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It's very well spelled out here. Paul writes and said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which is the first, began to be spoken by the Lord, as the gospel of the kingdom was confirmed unto us by them that heard him," that's the 12, "God also bearing them witness," the 12, "both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So he progresses to tell them that this message was preached by Christ and it was preached by the 12, and that the signs and wonders accompanied them who proclaimed this message. Because they didn't have a Bible to go to in those days, the signs and wonders were given to confirm that the apostolic message that was being proclaimed was from God. Well, you know, back in the book of Deuteronomy, if someone went out and proclaimed something that wasn't the truth, they were to take him out and stone him. Well, that doesn't happen today. There'd be quite a few people getting stoned. But nonetheless, the miracles and the signs, because of so many false apostles in those days, God bore witness with them by these signs and wonders according to his own will. After the rejection of this gospel by the chief of the Jews in Rome, the prophecy of Israel's blindness is quoted. And this preaching of this gospel ceased at the end of the book of Acts. During the book of Acts, we read, as Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, "But now we see not yet all things put under his feet." But when we come to Ephesians and Colossians, we find this, that all things are under his feet. He has now been ascended to the realm of glory, whereby the principalities and powers are under his feet. And he is the head of all, to the church which is his body. Now in Matthew chapter 13, we've all heard different messages by way of application as we look at the parable of the seed and the sower. And I'm not averse to the applications. They're very well taken. But I think we've missed the interpretation of this passage, which deals with the gospel of the kingdom finally being rejected. First of all, I got to find my place. Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside." Now, you don't have to take my word for this, but I believe this is the interpretation of the passage. The seed which fell by the wayside represents John the Baptist preaching the gospel of the kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. "And the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell among stony places. The seed which fell amongst the stony ground represents the preaching of the Lord and the 12 apostles, and the 70 that he sent out. And when they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns." The seed which fell among the thorns represents the preaching of the 12 apostles in the land, and the preaching of Paul to the dispersion in Rome, outside of the land. And the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground. And the last is the seed that fell upon the good ground, represents the future immediately preceding the tribulation, when the gospel of the kingdom will again be preached. And yet it will be of short duration, and when it is finished, then the end will come. So it fell into the good ground. Those are those that are going to believe the gospel immediately preceding the tribulation. I believe that's the interpretation of it, and you can take that for what it's worth. One of the characteristics of the gospel of the kingdom is found in the use of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They were to believe in his name, or that he was the promised Messiah and Savior of Israel. There are many scriptures, and there are a lot more if you look them up. I'm not going to give them all to you today, because if I did, I wouldn't have time. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. See, the name had a very important meaning during the book of Acts, that he was Jesus the Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, his name, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, the gospel of the kingdom had all to do with Christ the Messiah, and the name. John chapter 20, verse 31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. It was all about the reception of the Messiah as the Son of God and the King of Israel in those days. Even in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter on the day of Pentecost, quoting Joel, it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What did Paul write in Romans 10, verse 13? You know, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are written to the Jews. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He did not say, whosoever believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. It was calling upon the name of the Lord, because that was the time period in which we're dealing with here. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You can look these references up. There are a whole lot more than that. But does not this show us, this is not the gospel that Paul was to proclaim eventually. During the time the Lord was walking on the earth in his public ministry, especially recorded by Luke, we find several ways of salvation other than in his name. But he was the one that was performing these things. We come to the fifth chapter of the book of Luke. We find a man being let down through the roof of the house. You all remember the account. There was too many people gathered around the house, and they had this man who was had the palsy or something from his birth. So they took some of the tile off the roof, and they let him down through the roof that he might be healed. And it says, when the Lord saw their faith, that word faith is very important in any gospel. When the Lord saw their faith, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. I say to you today, if Christ says to you, your sins are forgiven you, you're forgiven. Would I be wrong? Some of you are still with me. That's good. When Christ says, thy sins be forgiven thee, that's glad tidings to anyone who recognizes their need. The Lord is the Son of God. He has power to forgive sins. In chapter 7, we have an account of a woman that's washing her feet with his tears and wiping them with her hair. And the Pharisee looks at Christ and he said, that woman that touched thee was a sinner. In his eyes. Of course, he was so righteous, anybody else would be a sinner in his eyes. And the Lord looks at her and said, thy sins are forgiven thee. In the first part of Luke chapter 18, we have a Pharisee standing there. What's the Pharisee telling us? The Pharisee is saying, what? I'm not as other men. I haven't done these things. I'm righteous. I'm holy. There was a publican down there. What did he say? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He would not so much as lift up his eyes. Down a little further in the same chapter, there was a blind man heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he begged for mercy to receive his sight because he believed the Lord could heal him. He was brought before the Lord, and the Lord said unto him, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. Now I want to take you to account in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 16. For some reason, I think I got the wrong reference here. 19, I got this. 19, chapter 19. Verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto them, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I bring these accounts to your attention for this reason. In the first four accounts in Luke, not one of them asked for salvation, but they all received it. But in one in Matthew 19, we have a young man come asking for salvation, but he didn't get it. Is not that something similar to what we find in our day? We've got hundreds of people walking down the aisle asking for salvation, but we've got nobody going to the foot of the cross and asking for mercy. The first four received mercy because they didn't ask for it. The last one asked for it, but he didn't get it. Do not we have a proof of God's electing grace, especially in his sovereignty? Paul wrote, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Therefore he'll have mercy, and whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. You see, the young man did not know he was drowning, but he was. Christ threw the rope out to him, the red one, dyed red with the blood of Christ, sell all thou hast and give to the poor, thou have treasure in heaven. But what did he want? He wanted a blue robe. He just kept on perishing. See, it matters not what you ask for, it's whether God will have mercy upon you. And any time you find God taking you to the foot of the cross, it's a good indication that he's going to have mercy upon you. No man can come to the Father except the Father who sent me draw him. How does he draw him? He begins to show mercy upon you. He sends you to the foot of the cross. Then you can look up and see the Savior dying in your place. Man does not receive forgiveness on his terms. That was the problem with this rich young ruler. He wanted it on his terms. Multitudes today will not accept the terms of God's grace and faith. But it is true that as many as have sought him, though he's never said no, but this is the thing you have to remember. It has to be upon the terms of the gospel. It's not going to be given to you upon any other terms than the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ in our day. Salvation is of the Lord. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's not given up to you and I, but by the inner persuasions of the Spirit of God drawing us to the cross, we can believe that God is having mercy upon us. And you can believe what you see when you get to the foot of the cross, and God has given you faith to believe it. You're not going to believe it any other way. You're going to demand in your perishing condition, you're going to refuse the blood of Christ and his way of salvation for some other way. While men can stand today in the pulpits and proclaim loudly John chapter 3 and verse 16, which is a wonderful verse if you understand it in its context, but they might just as well be throwing you a different rope than the red one that's dyed red in the blood of Christ. John 3:16 won't save you today. It's the wrong gospel. It's the wrong color rope. And so, do not in any way refuse the terms of the gospel that God has laid out for you in the Scriptures. And we'll consider more of that as we go on after lunch.